All right, well, we are now a few weeks into this new sermon series that we're calling The Hidden Hand of God, and we're studying the book of Esther. And as we go through these next couple weeks, you'll see why we're calling this The Hidden Hand of God. But just to quiet my own heart and to gather my thoughts and our thoughts around the word this morning, I just invite you to go to the Lord in prayer with me. Again, as we dive into his word. Lord God, I know for me it's been a busy week. I know for me there's moments where it's hard to quiet myself. And so, Lord, this morning I'm asking that you would quiet my heart, quiet my mind. And Lord, I pray that you would do that for each of us, Lord, as we come around your word. God, we believe this is your eternal word that does not change. And so, Lord, we look to this scripture today, not just as a book of instructions, not just as a story that's interesting, God, but we want to look at this today as your very words to us that has relevance for us today. And so, Lord, would you soften our hearts by the power of your Spirit? Would you open our minds as Jesus, you open the minds of your disciples to understand this text, that we could learn from it today, and that we could grow in our understanding of who you are. So Lord, do that work in us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we have a couple goals here as we've been going through this series. The first being to understand Esther, this story's place in the story of God. As we've said here for a long time, we believe the Bible is the story of God. It is a story that on this side of the Bible is eternity past, and on this side is eternity future. And so we're somewhere in this, right? We're living in the story of God. And so this book of Esther is situated somewhere in that timeline, and we wanted to understand its place. And so a couple of weeks ago, you can go back and listen to the sermon on our website. I won't go into everything, but this story is placed about 400 years before Jesus. So about 400 BC, it's a dark moment in the history of Israel where God's presence, what started at Mount Sinai with fire and smoke and God bringing the people out of Egypt and seeing miracles and all kinds of action where God is present and they can see some kind of manifestation, pillar of fire or a cloud or something. They're seeing smoke. And now, several hundred years later, where Esther sits in the story, he's not even mentioned. So his presence has diminished, it seems, over time. And so the people who are reading this, the people who are living this story of Esther are wondering, what happened to God? Where did he go? Is he still with us, or did he leave the room completely? So the place in the story of God is a dark moment in Israel's history, about 400 years before Jesus. The second thing we want to understand as we go through is the author's goal. Why is this book written? Why is it in Scripture? And it's there to tell us something about who God is, to shed some light on the character and nature of God. And so we want to understand that as we go through. And then third, we want to see how the book of Esther points to Jesus. Because when Jesus was crucified on Friday and in the grave on Saturday and rose to life on Sunday, for the next 40 days after his resurrection, he opened the minds of his disciples to understand how all of Scripture pointed to him. And so I just love this, that as we open this book and read, that at some point Jesus stopped his disciples or sat down with them and said, let me tell you about Esther. I love that. I love that thought. And so we want to understand what Jesus was after when he said that Esther points to him. So far, our big idea in this whole series is that God is the leading role in human history. That as we go through this story, we're going to see that not only is he sovereign and in control over all things, but that he is actively working in every little piece of human history. So that's our big idea that we're headed for over the next couple weeks. Additionally, we've met some characters to bring us all up to speed. We've met a few characters in the story. First is King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, as is a lot easier to say. We've met this guy. He's a bit of a loose cannon, right? This guy loves to party. He loves to show off his wealth and parade it in front of all of his people. And yet at the same time, it seems like he can make major decisions at the drop of a hat without asking any questions. So you never really know what you're going to get with King Ahasuerus. So that's the first guy. The second character we've met is Mordecai. Mordecai is a Jewish man that works for the Persian government. He's a descendant, we learned last week, of King Saul, Israel's first king. So he's got some royal blood in him. But upon further review of his story, it seems that maybe he's not quite so great of a guy as we maybe always thought. He might be 100% assimilated into Persian life, leaving all of his Jewishness behind. And again, you can watch the message last week that dove into that a little bit more. But right now, the jury's kind of out on Mordecai. We're not sure if he's a good guy or if he's someone who's completely left the faith. Not sure. But another thing we know about him is that after the death of his aunt and uncle, he adopted his cousin named Esther. And so that's the other character we met last week. Esther is young, she's beautiful, and as we saw in chapter 2, she is the winner of a nationwide beauty pageant, an empire-wide beauty pageant. So she wins this, she spends a night with the king, and he likes her more than anybody else, and so he makes her the queen. But there's something about Esther that all of us know that even the king doesn't know. And that is that she's also Jewish. And her cousin Mordecai had said, "Don't tell anybody that you are Jewish." And to this point, as far as we know, she has done that. So those are our main characters here as we go along. So open with me to Esther. We're going to finish out chapter 2 and get into chapter 3 today. So if you're new to Scripture, open about to the middle of your Bible. If you get Psalms or Proverbs, head to the left, and you will get to Esther. So I'm not going to put most of these verses on the screen. There's just a lot of them today. So would love for you to follow along. Esther, chapter 2, we're starting in verse 19. So when the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not revealed her family background or her ethnicity as Mordecai had directed. She obeyed Mordecai's orders as she had always done while he raised her. And so, okay, so now we know that Esther's kept this quiet, so that's good. Possibly, we don't know yet if that's good or not. But we do learn is a little bit more about Mordecai. We get a little glimpse into what his job in the government was. So the king's gate is where it says he works. He's sitting at the king's gate. And I don't know if you can picture a palace in your mind from that time period, and you can picture maybe a giant wall around the castle, right? Around the fortress. And so what the king's gate was this big building that served as the entrance into the palace. And now this building, when I say it's a big building, it's 2 or 3 times the size of what we're sitting in right now. So this is a huge facility that is the entrance into the city of Susa, the fortress of Susa. And what you would have in this king's gate, in this room, this would act as the courthouse. So as people would have land disputes or disagreements with people or different things or questions about the law, they would come, since they couldn't all get audience with the king, they would come to the king's gate. And you would find people sitting there ready to listen to whatever you've got going on. And so it appears, anyways, that Mordecai is one of those people. So he's sitting there at the king's gate, which means he's hearing people's situations, he's making decisions. In other words, Mordecai is a kind of judge. And he is speaking for the king on matters of the law. Okay, so that might explain why last week we didn't see him put up a fight when they came for Esther. It was because his job is to keep the law. So maybe when the edict came down, he was like, "Well, hey, that's my job is to make sure we do this, so let's keep going." We don't know all of those details, but Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate as a judge. Verse 21, "During those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the entrance, became infuriated." Don't know why, doesn't say. They just got really angry, and they planned to assassinate King Ahasuerus. When Mordecai learned of the plot, he reported it to Queen Esther, and she told the king on Mordecai's behalf. When the report was investigated and verified, both men were hanged on the gallows. This event was recorded in the historical record in the king's presence. Let's close with prayer. Just kidding. So we don't know why these guys are upset, but they put this plan together to assassinate the king. And there are three important pieces, though, of this little story. It's pretty self-explanatory, right? Uncovers the plot, they investigate, turns out it's true. So they take the guys out. But the three details that are really important that are gonna come back later on is that Mordecai uncovers the plot to assassinate the king. Okay, we're going to see that again later on. Secondly, through Esther, he saves the king's life. So that will come back into play. And third, even the fact that the king wrote it down is going to come back into play later on. All right, let's keep going into chapter 3. After all this took place, King Ahasuerus honored Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. He promoted him in rank and gave him a higher position than all the other officials. The entire royal staff at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman because the king commanded this to be done for him, but Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. So again, we got to visit something here that the original Jewish audience would see that you and I don't. All right, so there's the obvious. When someone uncovers a plot to assassinate the king, you automatically think that he's the one who's going to get championed, right? He's the one who's going to get the promotion or the recognition, or somebody's going to come along and you know, say, you saved the king's life. We're going to put a billboard up that just thanks you for 30 days. Not something to thank him. And what you see right away in the next verse is, after all of this, King Ahasuerus honored Haman. Somebody else gets the promotion. So that's bad enough. But what the Jews see that we wouldn't see is, again, his name. Haman is the son of Hammedatha. Anyone named Hammedatha? The Agagite. All right, so the Agagite. Let's take a little bit of a trip back into Israel's history and see why this is a big deal. So when God rescued the nation of Israel from the land of Egypt, right? They're in slavery in Egypt, and he brings them out. They're on their way to the promised land. And on the way, the nation with the great distinction of being the first people to attack Israel is a nation called the Amalekites. All right, so they're in the desert. The Israelites are, they're headed for the promised land, and they're only a few days out into the wilderness, and they get attacked by the Amalekites. And the Amalekites play dirty. They, instead of meeting the nation of Israel face to face, front on, they circle around the back and they pick off the older people, the children, they pick out the weak, they pick out anybody that's straggling. They started at the back. And so this was bad. They come and attack, and Israel turns around and fights them back, and by God's mercy, Israel wins the battle over the Amalekites. And in Exodus chapter 17, if you read this account, at the end of that battle, God says to Israel, we're going to take out the Amalekites one day. When you get into the promised land, we're going to get them back. So sit tight for now. We'll get to the promised land, and then we're going for the Amalekites. And as Moses is giving his last charge before the Israelites cross the Jordan into the promised land, he reminds them of this. So 40 years later, Moses reminds them, all right, now you're headed into the promised land. And God says, this is in Deuteronomy 25, God says, don't forget the Amalekites. Don't forget them. Because their time is coming when we're going to take them out. Fast forward several generations, and the king of Israel, King Saul, he's their first king. He runs into the Amalekites again. They're back. The Amalekites are back. And so King Saul runs into them, and the Lord says, now's the time. Now's the time we're taking out the Amalekites. So what I need you to do, king, we're going to go, and I want you to wipe out everything. Nothing stays alive. No animals, no kids, nobody. Just destroy the whole place. We're going to blot out their name from memory. Well, King Saul gathers his army, and he goes out to the Amalekites, and he kind of follows through on what the Lord said. He killed everything that he didn't want, but he brought back the king of the Amalekites. He captured the king, brought him back. He kept the best of all the animals, the goats, the sheep, the rams, clothing, anything he could find that looked good, he kept it. Well, God was furious with him for not carrying out his instructions exactly like he said. And so he stripped the kingdom from Saul. He gave it to King David. And the prophet who was there to bring this news to King Saul that your kingdom is done grabs a sword and hacks the king of the Amalekites to pieces, whose name was King Agag. Agag is the king of the Amalekites. And so fast forward now to Esther 3, and what's happening here, the author of Esther is intentionally putting this in, that when we meet this guy named Haman, right away it takes you all the way back to Exodus. This guy is an enemy of Israel, that it's more than just a promotion. There's something a lot deeper going on here. And so you have Haman the Agagite, who's a descendant of King Agag, gets promoted to power while Mordecai the Jew, who's a descendant of King Saul, is forgotten. Make sense? All right, we're done with the journey. Now we're caught back up. So the king orders everybody bow to the Agagite, and Mordecai's like, I don't think so. Not going to happen. So let's pick up again in verse 3 of chapter 3. The members of the royal staff at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why are you disobeying the king's command? Like, don't you remember what happened to Queen Vashti? Like, when you disobey the king's command, like, you're done. You're gone. So why are you doing this? What's wrong with you? Verse 4, when they had warned him day after day after day, he still would not listen to them. They went and told Haman in order to see if Mordecai's actions would be tolerated since he told them he was a Jew. So these co-workers at the gate are asking him day after day after day, and finally, Mr. Don't tell anybody you're a Jewish breaks down, and he tells them that he's Jewish. And they don't understand. They don't know the backstory, so they proceed to go to Haman and tell him what the deal is to see if he'll make a religious exemption for this guy. All right, will you make a religious exemption for him? Verse 5 of chapter 3, when Haman saw that Mordecai was not bowing down or paying him homage, he was filled with rage. And when he learned of Mordecai's ethnic identity, it seemed repugnant to Haman to do away with Mordecai alone. He planned to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout Ahasuerus' kingdom. So, just summarizing this, you got a guy who refused. The king said, you got to bow to this guy. Mordecai says, not doing it. There's a history here. There's something else going on. I'm not going to do it. Word gets back to Haman. He's not bowing down. And it wasn't enough. It wouldn't be satisfying enough just to do away with Mordecai. So he wants to destroy everyone. And as I was reading through this week, I'm thinking, we kind of still live in this sort of world, don't we? We kind of still live in this kind of world where we're actively being asked to bow to the accepted cultural norms, whether we agree with them or not, whether we like them or not. We're being told every day that we have to pay our respects and fall in line, even if it goes against what we believe. And what's represented here with Haman the Agagite and Mordecai the Jew is that there is and has always been a satanic opposition to the plans and purposes and things of God. There's always been satanic opposition to the things of God. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 6:10, our struggle, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people that we can see. It's against powers of it's against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. See, there is a satanic rage that has been present since the Garden of Eden against the design and purposes of God for this good world that he has made. And church, this takes discernment and wisdom for us. This takes discernment. We need to be awake to this kind of thing. Sometimes we're seeing this satanic opposition to the things of God just being paraded around in front of us, like Haman is being paraded. And it's demanding, in our day, it's being demanded of us that our religious beliefs don't get in the way of progress. Right? These things are being paraded in front of us. Sometimes that's where we see the opposition. And sometimes this satanic opposition to the things of God is found in our own hearts. In things like pride. We don't talk about that being opposition to the purpose and plans of God. But what about greed and envy and lust and revenge? Like, these are things that are in the human heart that are opposed to the purposes of God. In pride and in our greed and in our jealousy, now we're the ones demanding that people bow down to us. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. So what we're about to see here in Esther is that sometimes it looks like this satanic opposition wins the day. Sometimes it looks like this evil that seems to run rampant in our world or even in our culture, sometimes it seems like that's winning. And that's what we're about to see here in Esther. So verse 7 of chapter 3. In the first month, the month of Nisan, in King Ahasuerus' 12th year, the poor, that is the lot, was cast before Haman for each day in the month, and it fell in the 12th month, the month of Adar. And I know this is, again, it doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but think of the poor like the lottery. When you watch the evening news and they do the lottery thing, I don't know, I haven't watched the evening news in a long time, so maybe they don't do this anymore. But there used to be, anyways, this big jug of white balls bouncing all around, and each ball has a number on it, right? And so how they decide the lottery is they just push a button or reach in or whatever and pull out the ball and go, 24. That's kind of what the poor is, all right? It's a lot. It's how they made decisions. And so what Haman would have done is taken a rock or a ball or something for all of the days of the month, threw it in a jar, shake it up, reach in, pull it out. This is the day. And then throw in all the months of the year, shake it up, pull something out. And what's interesting is that this guy who is filled with rage, who wants to destroy everybody that's a Jew, reaches into the jar and pulls out 11 months from now. And you would think, in his rage, he would throw that away and try to find one closer. Like, can I get tomorrow? But he doesn't. 11 months away. And here's what's interesting, is that it just so happens that the Jews had something else on the calendar already. Sorry, can't massacre us that day. We've already got plans. Already got something going. What would have been the day that he picked for them was the 13th day of Adar. And the 14th day of Adar is Passover. So on the 13th, they would have been making preparations, getting the lamb, getting the table set up, getting all these things together. And what's really, the author again is showing us what's being set up here, is that on the very day that Israel will celebrate their deliverance from Egypt, right? That's what the Passover meal was, where God was bringing them out of the land of Egypt, and this meal symbolizes that moment. And so every year as they celebrate the Passover, they're remembering God's deliverance. And now, here they are in Persia, and on the day that they're getting ready to celebrate their deliverance, they're going to be massacred. And you would think that Haman would have picked another day, but I think anticipation is half the fun, and so making the Jews sweat for 12 months kind of added to the cruelty. And so the plan is in place, they pick the date, and now it's time to put it into motion. So verse 8, we're going to read for a little while here. We'll finish out chapter 3. Then Haman informed King Ahasuerus, "There is one ethnic group scattered throughout the peoples in every province of your kingdom." That's true. That's the Jews were scattered around. "They're keeping themselves separate." Half-truth, maybe. "Their laws are different from everyone else, and they do not obey the king's laws." Actually, they do. It was one guy who wouldn't bow. That's the only one that we know that they broke. "It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If the king approves, let an order be drawn up authorizing their destruction, and I will pay 375 tons of silver to the officials for deposit in the royal treasury." This is not a fact that you have to take with you, but 375 tons of silver is insane. That's 2/3 of their national revenue for the empire. So in 2019 for the United States, that would be over $4 trillion. Where he's coming up with that, we don't know. But that's what he said. He's going to pay silver for the extermination of the Jews. "The king removed his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hadamatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jewish people." Now you know why it says that. "The king told Haman, 'The money and the people are given to you to do with as you see fit.' So the royal scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. The order was written exactly as Haman commanded. It was intended for the royal satraps, the governors of each of the provinces, the officials of each ethnic group, and written for each province in its own script and to each ethnic group in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the royal signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to each of the royal provinces telling the officials to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jewish people." Destroy, kill, and annihilate. "Young and old, women and children, and plunder their possessions on a single day, the 13th of Adar, the 12th month." A copy of the text issued as law throughout every province was distributed to all the people so they might get ready for that day. The couriers left, spurred on by royal command, and the law was issued in the fortress of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink while the city of Susa was in confusion. Well, this is obviously bad news, right? This is bad news for the Jewish people, but the way that it's carried out is so cold and heartless. I mean, they sit down, they have a chat, they talk about finances. The king doesn't even ask questions about who this group is or what they've done. He just says, "Where do I sign?" They roll the dice, they pick the day, they sign the papers, and then drinks to celebrate. And even the rest of the city is confused, wondering, what in the world? What in the world has happened that could lead to this? And so again, I don't know your story. I don't know the things that you maybe have going on in your life right now. But for the Jews, and maybe for some of us, you might wonder, why does it seem like evil often wins? And sometimes we ask the question like this: how could God allow something like this? If these are his people, if these are the people of his promise, then where is his goodness here? Why is he allowing something like this? Where is the God of King David, who wrote a lot of the Psalms, who said, "God is a rock of refuge, who hides us under the shelter of his wings"? Where's this God who breaks the teeth of our enemies and raises us up on wings like eagles? Where is the God who once did supernatural things? And why does it feel like evil continues to be paraded through the streets while the people who are trying to do what's right, the people who are trying to follow God, the people who are trying to do good in the world just get trampled over? Why is that? And I wonder if any of you have been in those shoes. And so I want you to turn with me as we're going to finish out the message with this today. Turn to Psalms. We're going to look at chapter 73 of Psalms. So turn to the right out of Esther through Job into Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 73 because the psalmist here felt the same way. And here's how he begins Psalm 73. He says, God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray because I envied the arrogant and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have an easy time until they die and their bodies are well fed. They're not in trouble like others. They're not afflicted like most people. And he goes on, these people, they mock, they threaten, they're arrogant, they're proud, they don't give God a second thought. They just seem to have things easy and things just get handed to them. And not only that, it seems like the powers that be are on their side and are favoring them. And I love how the psalmist starts this where he goes, God's good to Israel, but I'm not seeing it. And maybe that's what you think too, in whatever part of life that you are in is, I know God's good, but I'm not always seeing it. What am I missing here? The psalmist in verse 13 even goes so far as to say, did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? I'm afflicted all day and punished every morning. This guy's wondering, is it even worth the effort to follow God? Is it even worth the effort, in our language today, to be a Christian? And there's times that you and I are going to have to wrestle with that. As culture continues to demand that we bow to the latest progressive agenda or whatever, the day will come when we may face consequences as a church for who we will or won't marry here in the church. There's going to be things that we say across the pulpit or in our small groups that are considered hate speech because we're trying to stay true to the Word of God. It's already happening. And so there might be this tension of like, man, is it even worth the effort to be a Christian? Because there's so much opposition to this. The psalmist goes on in verse 15, if I decided to say these things out loud, I would have betrayed your people. But when I tried to understand all of this, it seemed hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary. And then I understood their destiny. Indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors like someone waking up from a dream. Yet, verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me up in glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? I desire nothing on earth but you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all you do. And if you've got scripture in your hands, just look back over those verses 23, 24, 25. It's not all future tense. It's not all things that are going to happen in the future. He says, I am with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Who do I have in heaven but you? Those who are far from you perish. Their end is coming. But as for me, God's presence is my good. See, Mordecai, the Jew with royal blood, would have known this psalm. And there was another Jewish king that would follow Mordecai who also knew this psalm. And 400 years after Haman's villainous proclamation, another king of the Jews would refuse to bow to the powers of this world and also found himself sold for pieces of silver into the hands of evil. And I imagine on that Saturday, after Jesus is crucified on Friday, I imagine that on Saturday, as his followers, his disciples, didn't know what to do. I imagine that their scene looked a lot like this scene in Persia as Haman has made this proclamation that in 12 months, you're all done, where they sat around in confusion and fear and grief and wondering what in the world happened. We thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah, and now they crucified him, and They put him in the tomb, and when they put him in the tomb, he was wrapped in clothes like he was going to stay there. No one was planning on going back on Sunday and seeing him gone. They were going back to make it permanent. And I imagine that as they're hiding, they're thinking the same thing as Psalm 73, thinking we're powerless to do anything about this. God, we believe that you are good, but right now we're not seeing it. We believe that you had some good things in mind, but now not so sure. And yet, God, who is seated on his eternal throne, can see Sunday. He sees Sunday already coming. And so even as the disciples are mourning and Jesus' followers are mourning, God the Father, even as he's pouring out his wrath towards sinners on his son on the cross, I think still underneath that there's a smile that says, but Sunday is coming. Sunday is coming when this grief and this sorrow will turn into joy. And instead of being sorrowful, these people will be sent throughout the world the way that I've called them to proclaim this message of good news that, hey, no matter what kind of Saturday you're sitting in right now, Sunday's coming. Sunday is coming. Oh, the sorrow of Saturday is real, though. The grief of Haman's plan is real. The pain of persecution is real. The hurt of brokenness and divorce and abandonment and abuse, that's real. And even as a church, we may need to be ready to count the cost for not bowing to the things that culture proclaims as truth. But the cross of Jesus, like Psalm 73, verse 23 says, God doesn't watch us suffer from a long way off. He's not a distant landlord that's like, hey, just let me know if the pipes break. He's not a distant landlord that's just watching from a distance, hoping that we get things figured out on our own so he doesn't have to come down and do something. He is an active God and Father who has entered into our suffering with us so that we can say, like the psalmist, his presence is my good. His presence is my good. And so right now, again, I don't know your story, but right now you might think you're going through the worst possible thing you can imagine. But the cross of Christ and the story of Esther tells us that your story is not over yet. No matter what Saturday you're in, Sunday is coming.